Today is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and we have thus far focused on the virtues of hope, peace, joy, and today, love. Our society, nay, our world, has much to say about the topic of love. There are so many books that can fill up libraries. The ancients struggle to understand it. Mankind today continues to try to define it. I think that the volume of continuous publications on this topic seems to indicate that mankind still struggles with a precise meaning of what love is. Many books have been written about love, many movies have been made about love, and boy, so many songs have been written about love. I'm reminded of a song by a group named Hadaway, who released a song in 1993, and the song was aptly entitled, "What is Love?" The song's response to the question reflects the confusion and fears that exists by fallen man regarding love. The song begins with, "What is love?" And the prevailing answer throughout the song responds with, "Don't hurt me. Don't hurt me anymore." The scripture has much to say about love. And so there are many passages to choose from to bring out this most excellent virtue. And so I've chosen for this Advent study to consider 1 Corinthians 13. I will in a moment read through the entire chapter. But for the purpose of our context today, I will primarily be focused upon the first three verses this morning. If you have your Bibles and haven't already done so, would you please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. Hear now the reading of God's Word. "If I speak with the tongues of mankind and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions to charity, and if I surrender my body so that I may glory, but do not have love, it does me no good. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It is not provoked. It does not keep an account of wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It keeps every confidence. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love remain. These three, but the greatest of these is love." This is the word of God. Let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we come before you, thanking you for the word, but also acknowledging that we truly can't understand or be convicted unless you work within us. So we ask that you do so that you help me, a broken vessel, to communicate the beauties, the glories, the excellencies of God's word. Pray that you would bring glory and honor to our Savior and our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are three things that stand out when we first consider the first paragraph of this text. The usage of the I's, the conditional statements of the ifs and their hypothetical nature, and thirdly, the context of the church. Now let's look at the first item. Up to this point in the book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul remarks, his remarks to the church have typically been in the second and third person personal pronouns. But when he begins his thoughts in chapter 13, he shifts to the first person. As you read through the passage, as we have done now, he will say, I, and I. So when we look at verse 1, he says, if I, in verse 2, the very same thing, and then in verse 3, and if I. What he's about to communicate can be quite difficult for a person to consider. So as a consummate teacher, he is employing a tool that initially disconnects his readers from what they may or may not be doing in order that after they have listened, to have them focus and self-reflect. Now, I'm not saying that Paul did not do any of these things or was not in possession of any of these gifts, but I am pointing out that we also are being called to focus and reflect upon the apostles' teaching this morning. Secondly, we can see that each of the three sentences are conditional / hypothetical statements. We should again not conclude that Paul is saying or doing all these things, although some of these certainly may apply to his life. And in a moment, we'll consider how the first century's church's experience with the charismatic or supernatural gifts, as well as the gifts that were designed to be normative for every generation, well, went out of kilter in the life of the church and needed a course correction. For our purposes today, I will not be discussing the relevance, the cessation of the supernatural gifts, the efficacy, nor define them. Instead, our focus today is about what we hear most about this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter. This brings us to our third point, the context. You probably have heard that context is king. Certainly is the case here. Chapter 13 is one of the most well-known chapters in Scripture, both to the believer as well as the unbeliever. It is both elegant and eloquent in defining love. Most often it is read at weddings, despite the fact that it is not what Paul has in mind as he was writing this passage. Certainly, it is proper for married people to learn to love one another well. But Paul is writing to explain, as it relates to spiritual gifts, that without the proper understanding and motivation for loving God and neighbor, specifically within the context of the Christian community, the church, it amounts to no avail. In the end, it does not edify the community of faith. So then, let's look at love defined. If you've ever been raised, or if you've been raised in the church, or been in many churches throughout your life, there is a likelihood that you have heard that there are a couple of Greek words used for love, and perhaps the distinctions between each of them. I won't go through that exercise today. But it is important, however, to point out what Greek word Paul is using in this chapter and to what end. The word is agape love. It is the word that is most approximated by Christians to mean God-like love. No, it's not erotic, it's not friendship love, nor is it an affection type of love. The type of love that Paul refers to is that type of love that is concerned for someone else. Concerned for someone else. And acts on it for their benefit. For their benefit. Without asking for, looking for, hoping for anything in return. It is wholly concerned for the welfare of the other person. Its joy comes from serving. Its satisfaction comes from improving a neighbor's life. And at times, it may put you at a loss, discomfort, or disadvantage for the betterment of another. Let me give you a quote from Dr. Gordon Fee from his commentary on 1 Corinthians. Love is not an idea for Paul. It is not a motivating factor. It is a behavior. To love is to act. Anything short of action is not love at all. Love is the way gifts are to function. To desire gifts so that they will build up the community of Christ. This reminds me of a contemporary Christian song by a band called DC Talk. Perhaps you know which song I have in mind. Love is a verb. The antithesis to this type of love is selfishness, self-love. It is often the case that when we try to define something, we tend to do so at times by stating negative things about it so that we can contrast it. Paul does that here in defining love. In the second paragraph, verses 4-7 of our text, you may have noticed that Paul defines love with two positive statements, long-suffering and kind. Then is followed by what? No less than 8 negative definitions of it. And then concludes with a round of positive statements. Love does not seek its own things. It is not jealous. It does not look to use others for its own benefit. It does not compare itself to others to bring attention to itself. Bottom line, it's selfless, not selfish. This is important because Paul is addressing a critically debilitating problem within the church. The gifts from God have become central in the life of the church. Instead of focusing upon their purpose, the gifts have become an end in themselves. You see, whether they were foundational, designed for the purpose of the first generation of believers in the church, or normative, that is, for every generation until the Lord returns, gifts or talents have always been given by God for the edification of the church. They were for the benefit of others. They were not a benefit to be consumed for personal pleasure or to personally gain from them. The gifts of God are for the people of God. The gifts that God has given you, Christian, is for the benefit of... Look around you. Look to your right. Look to your left. Now look at me. It's us. It's each other. Paul clearly reiterates this concept in the next chapter, in the first verse, 14:1. He says, desire the things of the Spirit for what? The common good for one another. Spiritual gifts are good, but they're for each other. They're not for you. That's how we build each other up. What Paul is saying here to the Corinthians is that problems occur in churches, not because people are not gifted, but because they are neither unwilling to share their gifts with others in the church community, or all they are concerned about is being served or bringing attention to themselves by pointing out how great their gifts are. Christian, where are you with that? When Paul says that you don't have, as in don't have love, he does not mean that you are not in possession of something. It means to act lovingly. So to act lovingly means, in the context of Christ, to act lovingly towards someone else, to work towards benefiting someone else. But it goes beyond that. He says this type of behavior amounts to nothing. So now, let us turn our attention to nothing. In each of the first three sentences, Paul begins with, if he possessed a spiritual gift and didn't exercise it for the benefit of the church, the act or the doing of it amounts to nothing for him. There is no fancy derivative or alternative meaning in the Greek. Paul is saying they amount to zero. No benefit, no value, nada. Thought in the church was that you were called to be spiritual as a Christian. And the way one was spiritual, that it was scored, that it was tallied or defined by either the number of gifts that you had or the more public and important gifts. This was a way of how they ranked themselves and saw that as being favored by God. So what is the result of all of this? I've got several in mind. It's hard to miss that the implication from this passage is that there are two definitions of what is defined as spiritual. For the Corinthians, it is defined by tongues, wisdom, knowledge, and ultimately pride, but without a concern for truly Christian behavior. But not a concern for truly Christian behavior. For Paul, it meant, first of all, to be full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which meant to behave as though sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy people, of which is always to walk in love. This addresses the broader issue, the folks in which the church have missed the gospel and its impact on personal ethics. On personal ethics. Now, in verse 1, Paul likens this love void behavior as a gong that communicates an empty, hollow sound. A clanging cymbal was commonly known to them, as they were well known to be used by pagan religions in their rituals. So then, for the folks who to consider spiritual what they were doing, Paul is saying that without love, you may be doing these things, but you are nothing but hollow noises of a pagan religious worship service. Ouch. Paul. Perhaps we can say that for modern times, a comparison would be that to teach Christian ethics without the gospel is the same as spiritualism or moralism or other pagan religions. This is scathing, yet necessary assessment by the apostle to the church. But you must understand, he's doing this because he precisely loves them. Love does not stay silent. It picks its time and the way to say it for the benefit of others. So Paul says, if I had those gifts, and he is now speaking now hypothetically, and exercised them without a godly type of love, then my speech, my words, no matter how eloquent, become like a gong that becomes an annoying and sometimes painful sound to the ears of all present. How horrible and sad when you think about it. So part of what is to be presumed here is that people are able, at least at some point, to be able to tell the difference between vibrant, loving action from that of cold obedience. To the being that requires no time to distinguish if it is a godly type of love or not, is God himself. Point is that we may fool people for a time, but you never fool God. He alone knows the hearts and minds of man. In verse 2, Paul uses the hypothetical and uses the word all in each case to make his point more poignant. If I had the ability to know all the mysteries of God and the power to move mountains by the gift of faith and prophesy all things, but I lack love, I am nothing in the sight of God. I amount to having no value before God. So this, again, means that if I had all that spiritual ability and not exercised them for the benefit of others, it has no spiritual value before God. So now we have to ask then, when we use our God-given gifts and talents, not for the benefit of others, exactly then, for whom are we benefiting? We could say for the glory of God. After all, we are a Reformed church, and that's the canned answer you're supposed to give. But how is God glorified by us bringing attention to ourselves? And in that lies the answer, doesn't it? For ourselves. Do you sometimes make similar arguments? Where are you with that? Churches that fail don't fail because they don't have giftedness in their midst. They fail because there is no love. The Corinthians believed that the possessors of certain gifts must be important people within the church. Paul says that those things in the greater scheme of things are nothing. Love is what gives them value. God is not impressed by numbers, big buildings, status in the community. He is judging by the love each church exercises within and without. Now in verse 3, Paul expands beyond the charismata and focuses now on sacrificial acts. Yes, outward acts or deeds for the benefit of others. The first item literally says, If I parcel out my property, a piece at a time, for food to feed the poor, presumably, and yet without love, I'm nothing. One has to ask, how can Paul say such a thing? That it's benefiting nothing. So Paul is not saying that it won't benefit the person who receives the charity, but he is saying that if it's not characterized by the love for which he is about to describe in verses 4 through 7, it amounts to nothing for the so-called Christian. The last item is up for much debate in verse 3 regarding its interpretation. Some interpreters view it as some form of burning. Some of your translations will put down burning up as in martyrdom, or as in expending yourself to the point of losing all things that leads to some painful death. However, martyrdom by fire was not really known by Christians at this time, as it was a full decade away from the time of this writing, for which I'm referencing the works of Emperor Nero. Secondly, one does not give over one's body. It is taken away from you. God doesn't call us to suicide. This reading, then, seems to win the day by default in many of your translations, because the other option is even greater difficulty in understanding what is meant by "that I might boast," which is the second option. For Paul, this has an eschatological tone. He expects to have a legitimate boast. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1:14. First, which states, "Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours on the day of our Lord Jesus." So there's this boasting, there's this holy boasting that has a context of judgment day. James speaks of this holy boasting in 1:9 when he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." This holy boasting emphasizes how the people of God are blessed. God's name is blessed by the gifting God gave us. So then, if this is the case, then we can understand what the bodily sufferings of which Paul boasts that we're quite familiar with. In 2 Corinthians 11, he states off so many things, which I'll just mention one or two. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I've spent adrift at sea. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger. He goes on. All the things that he suffered, right? If this is the case, it's a reflection on the apostle's own ministry. He then is referring to the bodily sufferings that he is bringing out that ultimately brings out the greater boast, the holy boast. God using him for their salvation. So this is a holy boast that is not sinful pride, but one that is steeped in a love for his neighbor, points to God, not himself, and finally brings glory to God. So then he is making a reference to himself. Literally, when he says that with all this suffering that I have experienced in the for the benefit of others, if it is not done in love, with love, it profits me nothing before God. Well, might this have implications for you? Boy, does it ever. Doing things for the benefit of others, but not done out of love. Now, we must be careful here. When a person does something for you, This passage is not so that you may reflect if it was done in love or not. This does not become a passage for you to doubt the motivation of the other person. It is here for us to reflect upon our own hearts. Why do you do kind or good things, loving things for others? It's for us to reflect upon ourselves. Even these reasons for boasting, which bring about wonderful benefits for those whom he suffers for, their salvation, if not done in love, profits him not. Giving away all your land or possessions is a remarkable demonstration of self-sacrifice. But even in this, there is no reward or praise from God. This requires us to sit and reflect, doesn't it? Be honest with ourselves. It doesn't mean that we don't exercise our gifts because we need to. But one must realize that it benefits us in the end, before God, not a single bit. The scripture encourages us to store our treasures in heaven, where rust and moth don't decay or spoil or get robbed. Our treasures are attained by the good deeds done in love. So when Paul speaks of this holy boast, which recognizes the giver of the gift and the good that it does for the body, it does have a reward. It does have value in eternity. So the inclusion of these acts in verse 3 are not designed to be in contrast to the spiritual gifts, but they are to demonstrate the necessity, nay, the supremacy of love in the Christian life. So what is the nature of love? What does love look like? Well, the next paragraph answers that. You know that we don't have time for this, to go through an exposition of all these virtues. I'll leave that for you and perhaps for another time for us to discuss. But instead, I'm going to point you to someone I hope you know personally that is the epitome of this definition of love. The Lord Jesus. He is long-suffering. The fact that every Sunday we come and we confess our sins is yet another reason, an example of his long-suffering. He is kind. He provides for us. He sustains us, our souls. So then, what is love? If it is not the motivation, but the act, how are we to understand then if we're doing things? How it may benefit us before the Lord? It is easy to do acts of service for those whom you are fond of, is it not? In fact, it can be downright delightful, can't it? But to love someone who doesn't deserve love, well, that's love that has merit before our great God. It is because we are doing things for others, not because we have feelings for them. It is because they have a need, and not because they deserve it. It is because it will help them. It will edify them. It will save them from harm. In fact, the more you don't like them, and do it. Because they have a need, the more loving that is. Because Christ did it for you, didn't he? You didn't deserve it. You were an enemy of God. But Christ loved you nonetheless. That is love. sacrificial love that leads to great rewards before God. This table before us is the Lord's table. But it should remind every Christian of what I just said, of the great love that Christ demonstrated for us, each and every one of us that are his children, that claim him as Savior. He loved those that were unlovely, those that were filled with rust in their souls, filled with iniquity, and had no claim on Christ's love and kindness. That's us. That's us, Christian. This table, when you receive the elements, be reminded of that. Be reminded of how unworthy you were of this sacrifice. But don't stop there. Be reminded of how much you. He was not ignorant, folks. He knew how bad you were. And he knew how bad you'd still continue to be. But he still loved you. Don't stop at unworthiness. You can go right to love as well. I'd like to ask the elders who will be helping with the Lord's table to please come forward.